Luke chapter 18, verses 15 to 30. Jesus and the rich young ruler.
Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You will still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for my sake and the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in the present time, and in the age to come, everlasting life."
Perfect. Thank you very much. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that Luke has recorded these two accounts and the words that Jesus spoke. And I'm reminded that Peter said, "Where else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of life." We have here the very much recorded, the words of life, the words of Jesus recorded. And I pray that, Lord, you would communicate those words to us with clarity this morning, that they would bring life to us in our thinking, in our hearts and our desires, that we would leave today having been nourished, having been encouraged and built up in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, verse 15, "And they brought to him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him." That word infants, in my translation, is the Greek word brephos, and it can mean an infant or a newborn child, a babe. It can even mean a fetus, embryo, or an unborn child. But what was clear is that the parents were bringing these children, these babes in arms, to Jesus to be blessed. William Barclay, the commentator, says, "It was the custom for mothers to bring their children to some distinguished rabbi on the first birthday that he might bless them." And so this was very much a cultural thing. And of course, their desire was for Jesus to touch the child and to confer some sort of blessing upon the child. In Matthew 19, verse 13, which is the parallel passage for the same account, it reads, "Then there Then were there brought to him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. So clearly not just blessing, but actually praying for these children as well. And of course we know that blessings can be passed on via the laying on of hands. There have been times in our services when we've prayed for people with the laying on of hands as well. It's interesting to me that, not that I have any recollection of this, but when I was a little babe in arms myself, my parents went to a monastery or an abbot, whatever, and there was a monk there, and he laid his hands upon me and prayed for me. I became a Christian when I was 16, and apparently it was absolutely no surprise at all to my father, who's not a Christian, that I became a believer, and a very strong believer, because that monk prayed for me when I was a babe in arms. He equated the two things together. I don't know about you, but I grew up being dragged to the local Anglican church, sitting in hard pews and so forth, and not very welcoming service in my memory. And there was this weird ritual in the middle where people would eat bread and wine, and you'd go up to the communion rail and bow and with your hands out, waiting to receive the bread and to drink the wine. But only if you had been christened and confirmed. And I hadn't been confirmed or had been christened as a child. But I was allowed to go along and kneel next to my mum. And I wouldn't receive the bread and wine. But the vicar, not any of the lay people that were helping, but just the vicar would come along and put his hands on your head and just pray a little blessing upon you and then move along. And it always touched me and moved me, that little hand on the head that blessed me. And it communicated some sort of relationship, that he recognized me, that he knew me, that he accepted me somehow. And I think that's probably what's happening here. Jesus lays his hands upon the child and blesses them. He knows them. He accepts them. He has a relationship with these children. And, touch is important, isn't it? We all like to have tactile contact, especially with people who are near and dear to us. It communicates that relationship. It somehow confirms the intimacy of the bond with that individual. And there have been lots of studies into the importance of sensory stimulation and close personal contact. And it's been recognized that children who receive inadequate or inappropriate sensory stimulation suffer from developmental delay. And they also suffer from impaired growth. And they suffer from impaired cognitive development as well. And studies have also proven that additional handling and tactile contact with a child reduces regurgitation in a child. You know how young babies, they tend to barf on you after they've been fed and stuff. Improved tactile contact reduces the chances of them actually regurgitating. And children who have been held and had much closer contact have improved results and developmental assessments to those who have not had so much tactile contact. So those children that come from families and those children that have come from, say, orphanages, being compared to one another. So it's showing the importance of touch. And Jesus knew that it was important to touch these children. And, of course, we as Christians are taught to have contact with one another as well. Five times in the New Testament, we're exhorted to greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 16:6 says, salute one another with a holy kiss. Now, in that culture, that would have been a kiss on either cheek. But we still have something of that today when we meet each other with a shaking of a hand or perhaps a hug, exchanging of the peace within the Church of England, isn't it? And it just shows that it's important for us to have that physical contact with another. It confirms the relationship and the bond with one another. But when the disciples saw this, they're not so approving. They don't think it's such a good thing. His disciples saw it and they rebuked them. And it seems to me like these disciples were acting like bouncers, controlling the crowds, working out who's getting near Jesus and who isn't. Sorry, you're not coming in those shoes, mate. That kind of thing, handling the masses. And these children were obviously a nuisance. They were just getting in the way, and these parents just being superstitious. There's a distraction from the work of the master. Let's get them out of the way. But Jesus interrupts in verse 16. But Jesus called them to him, called the disciples to him, and said, "Permit little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus beckons these disciples to himself, almost puts them to one side, and privately rebukes his disciples. You know, and to be rebuked by the master is got to be tough. But he doesn't humiliate his disciples. He takes them to one side, and then he corrects them. And I think that's a sign of love. And I think that's a lesson for us here, that when we rebuke one another, let's do it in a way that is loving, in a way that is not humiliating. But Jesus wants the door wide open to children. The disciples should be holding back the crowds so that the children would be able to come to Jesus. But instead, the disciples seem to be holding back the children so the crowds can get to Jesus. They've got it the wrong way around. And let's make sure here at CCM that we open the door to children. And we also open the door to Jesus to be able to get to the children. I think it's important that we have Sunday school as part and parcel of the main service, and that everybody participates in that Sunday school. It shows that it's important to you, and thus it makes it more important to the children, and shows that we're all playing a role in leading the children to Jesus. We're all participating, whether it be pulling on a tug-of-war rope, or being sacrificed on the table, or being counted as one of the wives of Jacob, or something like this. It shows that you're helping lead the children to Jesus. You're doing what Jesus wants you to do. And also we can infer from this that anybody that bars a child from getting close to Jesus incurs the wrath of God, incurs the displeasure of God. And it's wickedness to put an obstacle between Jesus and children. We should never put an obstacle between Jesus and children. We should always open the way. And I wonder, there are people out there who teach children evolution, and that's putting a barrier between Jesus and children. People pushing gay pride agenda, talking other religions, denying that Jesus exists. All these different things, they're putting a barrier between Jesus and the children. And I wonder what sort of account they're going to have to give when they come to the judgment seat of Christ. It's no small thing to put a stumbling block before children. For such is the kingdom of God. Now, what does this mean, that such is the forbid little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God? So is Jesus saying here that children automatically have access to the kingdom of God? What do people think? What do you think Jesus is talking about there?
I think it's the way you come to God. I would take it to be that you come as a child, and when you first become a Christian, you're a baby Christian, and then you grow.
Yes.
You know, that's how I think it should be, rather than...
Well, no, I think there's a point there, though. I mean, that's what's confirmed by the following verse. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. But it does raise the question, what happens to children should they die? Do they go to heaven or do they not go to heaven? And that's something that I think theologians have wrestled with down through the ages and still wrestle with. Down through the ages. And I can't say I've got a definitive answer on this one. When a child dies, do they automatically go into the presence of God? I don't know. Possibly. When miscarriage, infant mortality, or premature death occurs, does that child instantly go to heaven? You got some thoughts on that?
So mum and dad had a miscarriage.
Right.
Me.
Yes.
And if the baby lived, I wouldn't beat it.
Yes.
And I think mum very much thinks that, and dad as well, that they'll see that child in heaven.
Right.
And I think if the child is too young to even know, I think
the other point, isn't it? Is it puberty?
But then I think there's an understanding that I became a Christian at 3. I understood
yeah.
what I was doing. You know, kids can understand right and wrong from a very young age. But I think it's more probably when they're not able to talk, maybe. I don't know. Like, is that going to be a... I have no idea.
What do you think, Kate?
I just can't imagine that they really don't care. I can't. I don't know. I mean, like you said, I don't know when the cut-off time is.
Yeah.
That's a... We'll never know, really.
Yeah. I mean, there are some who say that when that child dies, God projects their life back into adulthood and tells whether they would have made a decision for Jesus or not. I don't know whether I completely buy into that, to be honest with you. Back in the day, Ambrose and Augustine, church fathers, said baptism will secure the child's future. But I certainly don't agree with that. Baptism by no means confirms somebody's going to go to heaven. That's very much a Catholic teaching and not one that's supported by Scripture. And then you've got the other side of the camp, John Calvin and Spurgeon, who say that all children are predestined towards salvation. But I don't agree with that either, because predestination says that some are automatically determined to go to heaven and some are predestined to go to hell. And I don't agree with that either. I know that one verse that lots of people turn to is 2 Samuel 12, where David, through his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, Bathsheba conceived and had a child, and God, through the prophet Nathan, said this child's going to die. And so there was a period of a week where David was fasting and praying, and then the child died, and then David got up and carried on with his life. And somebody said, "Well, suddenly, why are you getting up and carrying on with life?" And David says, "While the baby was still alive, I fasted and I cried. I thought, who knows, maybe the Lord will feel sorry for me and let the baby live. But now that the baby is dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him back to life. Someday I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me. Someday I will go to him, but he cannot come back to me." So there was that belief within David that he would go and see this dead child and life after. And some people use it as a proof verse that... children automatically go to heaven. Of course, the counter-argument to that is this was David's opinion. It's not clearly Bible doctrine being taught. So it's difficult because there is an innocence within children. They don't really know when they've done wrong. They're kind of acting more out of instinct than out of clear rebellion and so forth. But you say, what's the right cut-off point? I always think about James Bulger, all those years ago, back in the early 90s, when these two 10-year-old boys took a 2-year-old and just beat him tremendously, and they've got to know what they were doing was wrong and evil and bad. And yet when you look at their home life and the influences they came under, you see that their behaviour was somehow twisted because of the movies they'd been subjected to and stuff like this. So children can be bad as well, but I can't be dogmatic about the matter. And I can't be dogmatic because, as far as I can see, the scripture is not clear. And so I think the most honest answer is I don't know. But it's one worth talking about and considering as well. And I think there's nothing wrong with saying I don't know. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. The important thing is for us is that we do everything we possibly can to try and open up the doorway for children to meet Jesus. That's the most important thing. "Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." So, look at the way that children behave. Notice how children accept what they are told without question. They believe you because you're an adult. Notice how they trust you without objection. They don't think that you're going to hurt them. They have no hesitation to come and sit on your knee, to come and show you whatever they've drawn or whatever they've done. They've got complete trust in you. And they receive gifts with enthusiasm, don't they? You give them something. There's no sort of, oh, no. No, let me add it. And they go for the biggest one first, don't they? So children accept, they trust, and they receive. That's the character of the child. And that should be the character of the child of God. We accept what the Bible says. We accept what God says without question. We trust in the Lord. We trust in Jesus without reservation. And we receive his gifts. We receive salvation with enthusiasm. We need to be like children with regard to the kingdom of God, to accept, to trust, and to receive. David Guzik says, children receive the blessing of Jesus without trying to make themselves worthy of it or pretending they don't need it. We need to receive God's blessing the same faith, same way. We need to have childlike faith. So if Anna comes and sits on your lap, or if Ezra comes to you for a hug, know that by so doing, you are helping them in their developmental growth by the tactile contact. And whisper in their ear, Jesus loves you. That helps them in their spiritual growth. So on to the rich young ruler. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this account here of the rich young ruler is juxtaposed to the conversation about children. The encounter with children shows us that you need childlike faith to enter into the kingdom of God. Now comes a man wanting to know how to inherit eternal life. And you're thinking, well, Jesus already answered that question. You need to have childlike faith. But you're saying, well, what can I do to get eternal life? And I think the problem is, he doesn't want to enter on the basis of mercy. He wants to enter into the kingdom of God on the basis of merit, on what he can do. And the thing is, there is nothing you can do to enter into eternal life. There is nothing you can do to enter into the kingdom of God. It is only by faith, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have relationship with God, that we enter into eternal life. And this is a stumbling block for so many people and so many religions. When we look at the cults out there, it's not just believing in Jesus, it's you've got to perform some work, or you've got to carry out some sort of deed. And that's wrong. That's misguided. Because people become more focused upon the deeds to the point where they exclude Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. Even when it comes to faith in Jesus, there are many people that advocate it's not only faith, but it's repentance as well. But it's not even repentance. It's just simple faith in Jesus that opens up the door to eternal life. But if it's genuine faith, it will be worn out in repentance as well. I think it's legitimate to call people to repentance in evangelism and witnessing, but all that's required for eternal life is faith in Jesus. It's as simple as that, but so simple that many miss it. But anyway, it's a good question. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is not a question posed by Pharisees designed to trip and trap. I think this is a sincere question. And if we were to read the parallel account in Mark 10 verse 17, we read, there came one running and kneeled to him. So this guy's out of breath, desperate to catch Jesus before he moves on. He kneels before him, and then he, which shows humility, but then he honors Jesus by calling him good master. But the tragedy of the story is that despite these gestures of reverence and sincerity, they prove hollow when tested, because they're all outward signs and they are secondary to what is in the heart. The heart of this guy is not quite right. Now, he is a ruler, which probably means he was a synagogue leader, a religious authority. It says in Luke 18, verse 20, you know the commandments, Jesus said. So clearly he was a man who was familiar with the word. He's called rich because he was rich. The passage says so in verse 23. And we know he's a young man because in the parallel account in Matthew 19, verse 20, it says that he was young, hence rich young ruler. And, you know, it's an evangelist dream for a guy to come up and to fall upon the knees and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would you do if somebody came to you and asked you that question? What would be your response? If somebody came to you and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you answer? Believe in Jesus. Yeah. Fervently explain the gospel, maybe. Or lead them through the sinner's prayer, maybe. Could do that, or invite them to church. You could do that. Notice that Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says, why call me good? None is good save one, that is God. Instead of giving him the gospel, he calls him out on something that he says. In true rabbinic style, Jesus answers the question with a question. Why call me good? And that, the reason he asks this question is because Jesus has identified a fault in this man's thinking, a mistake in his understanding. There are two words for good in Greek. Kalos, which means externally pleasing. You look good to me. And agathos, which means intrinsically good. And this is the word he was using, intrinsically good. And it's a word or a characteristic that describes God. God is intrinsically good, or the Messiah is intrinsically good. And so he comes to Jesus saying, good master, almost imbuing a godly characteristic upon Jesus. So either the ruler is in error because he's imbuing a man with godly characteristics, or he's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Which is it? So Jesus calls him out on that to try him to make a decision on the matter. Are you saying I'm God? Are you saying that I'm the Messiah? Or are you just getting your words muddled up? Some cults use this passage as evidence that Jesus is not God, because so they say that what Jesus clearly here is saying, well, why you call me good? I'm not good. Only God is good. And I'm not God. That's the inference that they draw from the passage. But that's not what's being said here. What is being implied here is that Jesus is God, and he's wanting the man to recognize this. But of course, the ruler misses it. And he just stays silent, as it were. So Jesus has to carry on in the dialogue. And it's interesting, isn't it? The answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is pointing towards himself. He is the answer, but the rich young ruler misses it. Jesus also highlights a second error by virtue of his answer as well. If we were to look at the parallel verse in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 17, it says, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So, good master, what good thing shall I do? So the same word, agathos, intrinsically good, that he uses to describe the master, he describes the good deed. So what he is saying is, he is deeming Jesus with a godly characteristic, but he's saying there is something godly that I can do, some good work I can perform, but it's a godly deed, something that's intrinsically good. And the fact of the matter is, there is nothing intrinsically good that we can do. Our sinful nature inside of us prevents us from doing that. Every good work that we perform is tainted in some way. Every offering that we would naturally give to God has some selfish motive, some sinful quality imbued with it. We can't do an intrinsically good deed. So this guy misunderstands the quality of the work that he can perform. The telltale verse, of course, is in Isaiah, where it says, all our good works are like filthy rags. The very best things that we can offer God in service are like filthy rags to him. They're absolutely disgusting to God. We have a wrong perception of what we can perform and how it is seen by God. And that needs to be corrected, hence why Jesus calls him out at this point. Why call you me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And here Jesus is drawing from Psalm 14.
So let's turn to Psalm 14, see exactly the base passage that Jesus is drawing from when he's speaking to this rich young ruler. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my brave people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad.
So, yes, twice it says in that psalm, there is in verse 3, there is none that does good, no, not one. And then it says it somewhere else. Oh, yeah, in verse 1, there is none that does good. Twice it says there's none that does good. But what's more, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good, no, not one. It describes the character of man as being someone who's impossible to do good works. And here is a guy who's claiming he can do good works. And Jesus needs to point out to him that that is impossible. Paul draws from this psalm in his letter to the Romans, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Our nature before our holy and righteous God is anything but good. We are sin-ridden creatures with evil hearts and wicked inclinations. And yet, we so often miss that. We so often fail to see that, the true nature of our hearts. And I think that's because we judge ourselves by our standards instead of God's standards. If we were to judge ourselves by God's standards, i.e. the Word of God, we would see our hearts, we would see God's righteous standards, and we see that we always fall short, we always fail to achieve those things that God wants us to do. If ever we try to obey the commandments of God, we find that we always fall short, and we would see the wickedness within our hearts, the fact that there's part of us that just does not want to obey God. We just don't want to do what God wants us to do. But the problem is, we don't judge ourselves by the standard of the Word, we judge ourselves by our own standards, and that's why we fail to see the wickedness within our own hearts, within our own lives. You know, there was a period of time in Israel's history when they were without a king. And it says of that time in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And of course, we live in a time and society where many people don't acknowledge King Jesus in their lives. And so everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. They judge themselves by their own standards. So in today's world, we're in exactly the same place that this rich young ruler is, having a wrong estimation and understanding of who we are. Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This proverb shows us that we all judge ourselves and we all think we're okay, but there's going to come a time when God weighs our hearts, when God truly exposes what's inside. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We might be doing that which we think is right and just and fair, but it's going to lead to destruction because it's not following the pattern of the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be our plumb line, the means by which we judge and we understand ourselves. And if we're using any other plumb line or judge, we're going to come to a wrong conclusion. So what does Jesus do? He's trying to bring this guy to the place where he has a right understanding of his heart. Because when he has a right understanding of his heart, that he's fallen, sin-ridden, then he's going to be in a position to reach out to Jesus for salvation. At the moment, he's not ready to reach out to Jesus for salvation because he's still looking to save himself through some good work or deed. And that's the same thing that we need to do with people today that we witness to. We need to get them to a place where they recognize that they are sinners in danger of judgment and their need of a savior. If they don't recognize they're sinners, they're not going to recognize the need for a savior. And the majority of people think they're okay. I mean, if you ask people whether they think they're going to go to heaven or hell, you might get one or two that sort of joke about going to hell because all my mates are there, or they don't believe. But the majority, I think, will say they think they're going to go to heaven. But then you probe a little bit more and you say, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Invariably they answer, well, I'm a good person. And then qualify it with some sort of judgment of themselves. I'm a good person. And this is the same argument, of course, that the rich young ruler works uses. Or if you stand on a street corner handing out tracts to people, and as people come along and you say, oh, can I tell you about how you can inherit eternal life? What are going to people say?
Nah, I'm good, mate. Nah, I'm good, mate.
People think they're okay. People think they're good people because they're not like that mass murderer that's been on the front page of the newspaper or whatever. But they're judging by their own standards, not by the standards of God. We need to change that perspective. And so what does Jesus do? He points towards the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, verse 20. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, what is the benefit of the Mosaic Law? Well, I've got five things that I can list as benefits of the Mosaic Law. The first thing it does is it reveals God's holiness and righteousness. Within the laws, we see God's holy standards and righteous standards. And we see those and compare them against ourselves, we see how we fall short. The second benefit of the Mosaic Law is it defines and it exposes sin. If this is righteous and holy, and this is what we do, we see that we're sinners because we're not matched up. The third thing that the Mosaic Law does is it explains the need for justice and punishment for sin. There's judicial requirements within the law saying that that's a wrong behavior and this is a punishment that's married to that crime. It also shows that the need of a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for sin. Because of the sins that the Israelites committed, a priest would have to take an animal. You'd lay your hand upon the head of the animal and confess your sin. They would slit the throat of the animal, the blood will pour out, and the life of that animal, that innocent animal, would atone for your sin. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. There was a lesson within the Mosaic Law that the only way to deal with sin is through a substitutionary sacrifice. And the fifth thing that you can learn from the Mosaic Law is that it demonstrates the benefit of an intercessor between God and men. The man who executed the sacrifice was a priest, an intermediary between God and men. And all these things point towards Jesus. He is the one who has fulfilled the law. He is the one who is perfect righteousness, who can give that to us. He is the one who's taken the punishment for sin. He is the substitutionary sacrifice, and he is the mediator between God and men. Everything to do with the Mosaic Law points you towards Jesus. This is perfectly summed up in Galatians 3, verses 24 to 26, where Paul writes, "Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." This schoolmaster was a servant that would take the children to school. But once he'd taken the children to school, his job was done, so he didn't need to be there anymore. The law is that same servant to bring us to Christ. But once we come to Christ, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. The law has served its purpose. But the whole purpose of the law is to lead us to Jesus. So Jesus has started off sort of saying, is anyone good? No one's good but God, trying to point towards himself. The guy misses it. So then he points towards the law, which points towards Jesus. So for a second time he's saying, you want to know how to inherit eternal life? It's me, mate. I'm the answer. But for a second time, this guy misses it. So all these I have kept from my youth up, says the rich young ruler. You know, it's interesting. There are, of the Ten Commandments, there are four which are vertical to do with your relationship with God. Love the Lord your God. Do not make engraven images. Do not blaspheme. And keep the Sabbath. The other six laws of the Ten Commandments are all vertical towards your relationship with men. And Jesus only draws upon those commandments to do with your relationship with men. And as far as his relationship with the men are concerned, he's pretty sure that he's kept those laws. He's pretty sure he has done the job right. But the problem is, he's thinking superficially. On the outside, I've not committed adultery with anybody. I've not stolen from anybody. I've not killed anybody. I'm okay. But if we remember Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he goes a little bit deeper on these subjects. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, 'You shall not kill.' and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Now we can all say here that we've never killed somebody, but can we all say we've never been angry with anybody? Jesus highlights that anger is at the root of murder, and that's the real cause of the problem, the heart. That's where sin comes from, something intrinsically wrong with us. This guy superficially thinks he's obeyed the law, but he's not addressing the matters within his heart. And that's the problem with the rich young ruler. He's got a heart problem. Jesus also goes on in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. We can say we've not committed adultery here, but can we say that we've not looked upon another person with lust? I mean, for us guys, during summertime, with the next nothing that girls wear, it's very tough. And yet, here we're seeing that the root of adultery is actually within the heart. It's those lustful looks at other people. And this is what the rich young ruler is missing, the fact that he's got a heart problem. Matthew 15:19 says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He doesn't have an external problem, he has an internal problem. This is what Jesus is trying to bring out. And, you know, you can have a superficial observance. You can all look good on the outside, but inside you could be full of all manner of corruption and wickedness. And we know that, don't we? You can look good on the outside, do all the good things, but on the inside, be wreathing with anger. I always like that quote from Shakespeare, Henry the Sixth. Why I can smile and murder whilst I smile? I cry content to that which grieves my heart. And wet my cheeks with artificial tears and frame my face for all occasions. There was the Duke of Gloucester looking good on the outside, but there was murder within his heart. And that's how we can be. Now when Jesus heard these things, going on to verse 22, Jesus heard these things, he said to them, yet lack you one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now what's interesting is that in Matthew's account, covering his account, the rich young ruler says, all these things I've done since my youth, what lack I yet? So even though the rich young ruler had obeyed all the laws, he still intrinsically knew that he lacked something, that something was missing. And Jesus confirms this. He says, yet lack you one thing, sell all that you have and distribute the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. In one sense, this guy had everything he could ever want in material possessions, but in another sense, he had absolutely nothing because he did not have eternal life. And he knew it. At the core of him, he knew that something was missing, something wasn't quite right. And in the religious thought of the day, earthly riches was a sign of divine favor. So to all intents and purposes, he should be fine with eternal life because he's got divine favour, because he's a rich man. But within his heart, within his spirit, he knew something was missing. Jesus points towards all that he has. And he says, see all that you have. And he tells the ruler, you're relying upon your riches. Your confidence is upon temporary things to secure eternal life. And nothing temporary will ever cause you to secure life. There is no good thing that you can have in this life that's going to make you secure eternal life. You need to get rid of that, and you need to follow me. You have to abandon the false hope of riches and place and your confidence upon temporary things and put your hope and trust in Jesus. So for the third time, he is saying, I'm the answer to eternal life. I'm good. I'm God. I am the fulfillment of the law. and you need to follow me. For the third time he's saying, I'm the answer to the question. And yet, this guy misses it for the third time. Because we don't read it here, but in the parallel account in Matthew, it says, and he was sad at this saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He went away. Three times Jesus gave him the answer to the question. Three times he misses it. And now he walks away grieved because he knows he hasn't got eternal life. But the truth of the matter is he doesn't want to give up his earthly possessions. He doesn't want to give up all he has. Riches have got a hold of his heart and they're holding him back. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now let's not make a mistake here that this is a requirement of every believer, that we need to sell everything that we have to inherit eternal life. We don't need to sell all we have to inherit eternal life. And if any church or pastor bids you to sell all your possessions and put it into the kitty of the church, don't give up your possessions, give up that church. At the same time, let's not make the error that this doesn't apply to you. Because there can come times, and I'm pretty sure there will come times, when God will ask you to give up things in your life. Things of value, things of monetary value, things of emotional value, things that you need to put to one side so that you can move forward in your relationship with God. And the reason that God will call you to give up these things is because they have a hold on your heart. They have a hold upon your life, and they're stopping you from moving forward in your walk and relationship with Him. Don't be like this rich young ruler, walking away grieved. Abandon that which is getting between you and Jesus. Just as you shouldn't have put an obstacle between children and Jesus, don't make sure there's not an obstacle between you and Jesus. Get rid of that obstacle if God pricks your conscience about that matter. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I think we can read that and plainly understand that it's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because it's certainly not easy for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Some have said, and I think this is, Bible tool operators in Israel say that there was an old gate into Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye, and for camels to go through they had to dismount their load and go down on their knees to get through this gate. But that's a myth. It's not true. There is no such gate. There is no such thing. It's just one of these things that the tour guides declare. It is actually just a rabbinic idiom. And in fact, actually, the original idiom was, it's easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle, but Jesus changes it to a camel, being a little bit more gracious, because camels are smaller. But even so, no matter how small the camel, it's not going to get through an eye of a needle. And it's difficult for rich men, nigh on impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of God, it seems to suggest here. But not impossible. In the very next chapter, we've got the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a very rich man. And he inherited eternal life. But do you know what he did to inherit eternal life? He paid back all of his riches to people fourfold over. He got rid of his possessions. He got rid of his riches. Riches can hold on to your heart, and they can keep you from moving forward in your relationship with God. And I think we should sit up and pay attention upon this, because we live in the top 25% of the richest nations of the world. We are richer than the majority of people in the world. We have far more possessions than the majority of the people in the world. And these possessions and these riches hold us back from God. Riches hold on to your life. They occupy you. We've moved into a new house, lovely new house. And we've got a big garden for the first time. And suddenly, my time's being consumed with a garden, with something that has never been consumed before. I'm having to read up about plants and work out what to do. Time that could be spent with God is being spent with flowers. It's amazing how you have more, it can take you away from God if you're not careful. So, having heard this idiom, the disciples respond, and they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And you can understand, crumbs, if this rich guy can't inherit eternal life. What chance have we got? But again, Jesus redirects the disciples' focus away from material means to salvation, but to God himself as the source of salvation. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The key to eternal life is through looking to God, looking to Jesus. And we who are with Jesus here this morning, we who are walk with Christ, we who are saved here this hour, we are a living miracle. We are a product of the impossible, because with God all things are possible. I mean, we were hard-hearted, we were rebellious, we had no care or regard for God, and yet God impacted our lives, and he turned our lives around and brought us into his kingdom. We are a walking miracle here this morning. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed you. And he said to them, verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So in contrast to the rich young ruler who kept on to his possessions and walked away from Jesus, Peter says, we've given up everything to follow you. We have given up our possessions, and we have stayed. We are following you. And what he's looking for is assurance from Jesus. Because we've left everything and we're following you, does that mean that we have eternal life? Are we saved? And I think it is legitimate to look to Jesus for assurance of salvation. It's legitimate to want that confirmation that we're saved. We all want that peace within our hearts to know that, well, our eternal life is secure. And Peter is looking in the right direction. He's looking to Jesus. You got a question?
No, sorry.
Assurance of salvation is a legitimate aspiration, and one that cannot and should not be granted by men. I can't say to you, yes, you're saved, you're going to heaven. So any priest, any prophet that sort of says, yes, you're saved, I would be wary of those people. That assurance of salvation should only come through the Holy Spirit, through the witness of the Holy Spirit within your own heart, confirming that you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you, and that your future is secure. Look to Jesus for that assurance of salvation. Don't look to man. And he said to them, verily I say to you this, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come. There is a price to be paid in serving God. Something or someone must always be left behind to move forward in your walk with God. But the prize that lies ahead is a lot more worth it than the price you've had to pay to leave something behind. There is manifold more. And that manifold more spoken of is eternal life. The object of the rich young ruler's quest is the manifold more of eternal life. And it is something that we can experience both in the present time and in the world to come, life everlasting, it says in my translation. We can experience that eternal life here and now today as well as in the life to come. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, the moment we put our trust in him, we are immediately translated from death to life. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, we are immediately get washed clean from our sin. We immediately get clothed in righteousness. We immediately are filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit manifests the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. They all become ours through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which gives us the assurance of salvation. It's interesting, looking across that fruit, which is manifest by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, part of that fruit is goodness. That goodness is that same word, agathos, good master, good thing. He was looking to perform some good thing, and we can not give any good thing to God, but God gives us that goodness. God gives us that agathos. God makes us intrinsically good through the giving of his Holy Spirit. That which we cannot obtain through our own works, we get by faith. Faith is the doorway to eternal life. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we think over these things, that, Lord, you would speak to us and confirm your word to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be people that look to Jesus and don't look to ourselves or look to the people around us. Help our faith in you to grow and increase. And Lord, by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would confirm to us and give to us that assurance of salvation, that we would have peace in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.